Morning, Emmanuel. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this Christmas season, as we do every Christmas season, we're going to take a few weeks to look explicitly and intently at Jesus Christ. And we do that every week, really, in terms of keeping our focus on Jesus. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And that's our aim all the time here. But we want to look explicitly and intentionally at the first coming of Jesus, why he came, his advent, his incarnation, his arrival as a baby who wasn't God wearing a man mask, but who was fully God and fully man. And so this year we'll spend 3 weeks thinking about who Jesus came to be for us. Now, one way of answering that question that's thoroughly biblical, we're going to see over the weeks, this has just got its roots deep in the Bible, but has really been a popular way of expressing what Jesus has come to do for us over the last 500 years, is to describe Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And this is just a great way of looking at Jesus, especially if you're here this morning and you're curious about Christianity. These, I hope, will be a great 3 weeks to think about who Christ is, because what these three, they're often called offices, these three roles that Jesus has, do is they remind us that God wants to speak to us. That's what prophets do. They remind us that God wants to be near to us. Priests are people who draw people into the presence of the divine. And God wants to serve us. Jesus, unlike every other human ruler and king, is a ruler who wants to get down and wash feet and serve his people. And so we're really just plunged into truths that are both foundational and that you really can't get to the depths of in looking at Jesus as our prophet and our priest and our king. Now this morning, we're going to be focusing on Christ as our prophet. And I'm going to look deep into the Old Testament, fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. It's in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus was born. And I'm going to look at, this is interesting, it's a prophecy by a prophet about a prophet. So this is what's going on in Deuteronomy 18, is that the prophet Moses writes a prophecy about a prophet who would come, and ultimately we'll see that prophet is Jesus. So we're going to be looking at a prophet writing a prophecy, and I know I've said prophecy doesn't always mean predicting the future, but here it does. In Deuteronomy 18, we're going to be looking at a prediction of the future where Moses predicted another prophet, a greater prophet than himself, would come. So let me invite you to look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18. We'll read verses 9 through to the end of the chapter, but we will really be focusing on, you'll want to sharpen your mind, verses 15 through 22. So Deuteronomy 18, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of the nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, and I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him or to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Let me pray. Lord, we are absolutely blind without you giving us light. We don't know anything about anything unless you become a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. Lord Jesus, you have come to be the light of the world. You are the Word that became flesh so we could see you, hear you, know you, and love you. Lord, wherever we are this morning, blind, blurry in our sight, or already seeing you brilliantly by faith, Lord, we pray you'd come and show yourself afresh. We pray you'd let us hear from you and listen to you and love you as our prophet from God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On June 1st, 2009, Air France Flight 447 took off from Rio de Janeiro, destined for Paris, France. And for hours, the flight cruised along without any drama. But just after 3 hours, this routine flight began to unravel. It began with the captain leaving the cockpit for a scheduled rest, just as the plane was about to enter turbulent skies. He left two co-pilots in the cockpit, and as he left, they entered into turbulent skies, and what's called the pitot monitors, basically, they froze over, and no longer did they have accurate information but what was going on as the plane flew. And that made the plane transfer from autopilot over to a manual pilot. And all of a sudden, the youngest of the three pilots on board, a pilot by the name of Bonin, was in charge. He had the controller. As he took control, he made a move that investigators do not understand, and his co-pilot with him did not know what had happened. In a Boeing plane, you fly with what is called a yoke. And so whenever one pilot moves the yoke, the other pilot knows exactly what's happening because it's happening right in front of him too. But in an Airbus, both pilots have their own side stick control, and it's possible for one pilot to be moving his without the other pilot being aware of it. And Bonin had pulled up, sending the nose towards the heights of the sky, and his co-pilot was unaware of what was going on. He pulled the nose of the plane up with the sides to control, and pulling the nose up at that altitude, now, I'm no pilot, so I think nose up means you go up. But that's not what happens. When it's pulled up at that altitude, the wings begin to stall, and though the plane is pointed up, it begins to fall in altitude. Actually, 35,000 feet they went down rather rapidly. The entire time this is happening, there's actually an alarm going off in the cockpit. The alarm went off 70 times, telling them that the wings were stalling, that the plane was stalling. And yet, for whatever reason, whether it's the chaos of the moment or the turbulence of the weather, they didn't trust the information that was ringing in their ears over 70 times. In fact, the entire cockpit was just riddled with a lack of knowing exactly what was going on. The last words between the two co-pilots and the captain, who eventually did make his way back to the cockpit, indicate they were completely confused about what was going on. Co-pilot Robert, who does not know that co-pilot Bonnet is pulling back on the stick control, says, "What is happening? I don't understand what is happening." These words are from the black box that was recovered 2 years after the flight went down. Robert says, "What's happening? I don't understand what's happening." Then Bonnet says, "I don't have control of the plane at all." Robert tells Bonnet, "Climb, climb, climb." And that's when Bonnet reveals that he's been pulling the stick back and the nose up the whole time. Maybe understanding what's going on, Robert says, "Don't climb. No, no, no." Then they ask the captain what to do, and he says he has no idea. Robert's last words are, "We're going to crash. This can't be happening." Bonnet's last words are, "But what's happening?" And in that state of confusion, not knowing if they should go up or down, 228 souls hit the ocean surface and die instantly and tragically. The story of Air France 447 is a story of not having the information you need to survive and fly. They did not have the wisdom of the captain. They did not have the measurement of the pitot tubes. Co-pilot Robert didn't know what his co-pilot just across the cockpit was doing. All three pilots did not have enough time or information to regain control. Bonnet, who had control, did not know what was going on. No one knew what was going on, and so everyone died. The story is also the story of not realizing that one of the voices, the voice of the alarm, was actually right. Over 70 times, the alarm told them that the plane was stalling, but they didn't listen. Other ideas made them reject that alarming idea that they were stalling, and so ignoring the alarm, they died. I hope you won't think I'm being overly dramatic if I tell you that the story is much like the human condition without Jesus. Each of us is born into this world, and from the minute we are old enough to think a little for ourselves, we realize there are different voices telling us what to do. There are different opinions about what is up and what is down, about what is right and what is wrong. We are surrounded by different opinions about life, the good life, how to survive, how to make it in this world, different opinions about the afterlife. And like in the cockpit, we find out along the way that we're not always dealing with all the facts. We don't always have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Sometimes people lie. Sometimes people just forget to tell us what's going on. Sometimes science just doesn't know yet. And on top of this, we all have alarms going off that we often ignore. Our consciences tell us some things are deadly, but we ignore that. Sometimes even searing our consciences so we don't even hear them anymore. And some of you may even have Christian friends that warn you and are an alarm in your life that remind you of what's right and what's wrong and what the consequences might be, but we ignore them. And then somewhere in the midst of the voices, the confusion, the warnings, we eventually run out of time and we die, not exactly sure what's going on. Not only does this story give us a dramatic and tragic picture of the human condition, but it gives us a beautiful picture of the gift of Jesus Christ. In the cockpit of Flight 447, could there have been anything better than a clear word about what to do to save yourself? Could you imagine anywhere in the middle of the confusion not wanting someone to step in and say, "I know what's going on, and here's what you do, and everything will be fine"? That's exactly what you listen to the story, and that's what you just wish someone would figure out. And that's exactly what's happened in the midst of our lives. In the midst of not knowing for sure what's right, what's wrong, what's going where, what's going to lead to what, Jesus Christ has stepped into our lives and told us clearly what is the way to escape death. What is the way to find life? And he's made it as plain as day. That is what we've received from Christ, our prophet. The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. It's a book that literally lays down the law. The book of Deuteronomy literally means second giving of the law. Deuteronomos means, you may recognize a couple words in there, duo, second, and then nomos, law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And in this book, what Moses does is he teaches Israel how God would guide them. He gives them God's commands. And then on top of that, not only does he give them God's guidance and God's commands, but he also teaches them what the consequences are for disobeying those commands. And what verse 15 is that we're going to look at in just a second is it's a reminder that the guidance from God wasn't going to quit. He was going to continue leading his people. Moses had spoken to them in Deuteronomy, and when Moses went off the scene, that doesn't mean God's voice was going to go off the scene. And so he tells them that his voice is going to continue. After Moses is gone, another prophet will be given. Look at verse 15 there. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so what's being promised here is actually a long line of prophets. Have you ever noticed that the books of the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, for the most part, have people's names as their names? They don't have cool names like To Kill a Mockingbird or something like that. It's just Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. Why is that? Well, the reason is because God continued to speak to his people through prophets. He continued to give people who would speak his word to his people. He gave Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and many others along the way. And this is exactly what this is promising. But if you go all the way through the Old Testament and you get to the time of Jesus, what you realize is that the people of Jesus' day had this sense, we haven't got all that Deuteronomy 18 was promising yet. The people in Jesus' day had a sense that although they'd heard from many prophets, they hadn't heard definitively from what Deuteronomy 18 was speaking about. Let me give you an example. So John chapter 1, people walk up to John the Baptist and they say, "Are you Elijah?" Elijah was a great Old Testament prophet. They thought maybe Elijah was back, 2.0, in John the Baptist. And then they say to him, "Are you the prophet?" Not a prophet, but "Are you the prophet?" And what they're getting at there is that they knew that Deuteronomy had not been fully fulfilled. They knew that a prophet like Moses hadn't come yet. I mean, Moses was almost in a league of his own. I mean, Moses was an incredible prophet. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34, it says, "To this very day, a prophet like Moses has not come, one who's seen God face to face." And the people have this sense, we haven't seen one like that, who starts a new nation, who gives a new law. That has not yet come to Israel. But then Jesus comes around, and he begins to let it be known that he is not just a man, but a prophet. Maybe you've heard this expression, a prophet has no honor except in his own hometown. And you think, Ryan, I haven't just heard that expression, I have lived that reality. When I went home to tell my parents the gospel, I found that out for myself. But that expression comes from Jesus. He was referring to himself as the prophet who has no honor in his own hometown. Or you might remember the time with the woman at the well. When Jesus and the woman at the well are speaking, he tells her she's been married 5 times and now she's shacking up with a guy. And what does she say to him? "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." But the most definitive thing we have on this is in Acts chapter 3. You got to remember where Acts is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the four Gospels. They teach us the life of Jesus. The book of Acts comes to us after Jesus has died, after he's risen again, after he's ascended to the right hand of God. And it gives us the history of the church. And in the preaching of Peter, after Jesus is up in heaven, Peter actually, while he's preaching, tells us that Deuteronomy 18 was fulfilled in Jesus. He actually quotes Deuteronomy 18 speaking of Jesus. Let me just give that to you. Peter's preaching about Jesus in Acts 3, and he says that God is going to bring times of refreshing and restoration, and then I quote, "about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." So we have it on the authority of Jesus' early and authoritative followers that Jesus is the prophet that Moses was pointing to, and Jesus is the prophet we're called to listen to today. So if that's the case, let me show you three things about Jesus, our prophet. I want to show you that Jesus being our prophet is merciful, it's assuring, and it's urgent. First, notice that Jesus being our prophet is merciful. Jesus being our prophet is merciful. We know that, and I can show you this in at least two ways, but one is because if God didn't speak to us through Jesus, we would die. Now, you'll often hear people say, "I wish God would just send me a voice from heaven." And sometimes you've felt like that, you know, you've got your Bible on the shelf, but you just really wish that God would speak to you directly in a voice from heaven. And when we speak like that, we show our utter ignorance of what it looks like to be spoken to by God from heaven. Because when God spoke to the people of Israel directly from heaven, their response was, "I think this is going to kill me, and don't ever let him do that again." And we see that right here in the passage. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb." He's saying, "I'm going to give you a prophet. He's going to just be one of the guys. He's just going to be one of your brothers. He's going to be a normal human being. And this is something you wanted. This is what you were after. You wanted to be spoken to just by another person." Why did they want that? They wanted that because of this. "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great this great fire any more, lest I die.'" Moses is taking us back to a particular scene that happened on a place called Mount Horeb. And what the scene was is that God actually appeared to the people in what we would call a theophany, an appearance of God, where he actually lit up a whole mountain with fire. Now, if you've seen a bonfire that gets a little out of control, you want to move away. But if an entire mountain is lit up with fire, and when you read the record, you find there's also lightning pealing in the skies and a voice from heaven, what you find is that God spoke to them directly, and they all said, "Quit! Don't do it again!" And with very little consideration for Moses, they said, "You go talk to him and bring back what he says. But we're not sure our humanity can endure that voice again without suffering cardiac arrest and death." The fact that we're so glib about wanting to hear a voice from heaven shows how deeply we do not understand two things: the holiness of our God and the delicacy of our own sinful state before him, that he just makes us tremble and quake under his voice to the point where we would think, "If I hear one more syllable, I'm dead." And God says, "You requested a prophet who was like you, and I'm giving it to you." Which means that the incarnation of Jesus, where he's born, the Word made flesh, is an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy that, if you will, God buffers his voice so that it doesn't come to us unmediated, without the very human touch of being placed in a man. You know, very often, the incarnation of Jesus, or maybe put it this way, the humanity of Jesus, the normalcy of Jesus, is a reason why people despise Jesus, cast a glance at Jesus, don't respect him as much as they should. "Oh, he's just the carpenter's son. He's just some carpenter. He's just a boy from our hometown. He's that virgin girl's boy, right? He's just this average person." And they don't recognize that Jesus' averageness is a mark of God's mercy in their lives. We think that we're all ready to hear a voice directly from heaven. And so we miss the mercy of God in giving us a human voice to hear from. One who just tells simple stories. One who could sit around a table with you and talk and chat is actually the mercy of God to make sure you actually are able to hear what he wants to say to you. If he reeled off all he had to say to you in a voice directly from heaven, you wouldn't make it to the end of what he has to say. But because veiled in flesh the Godhead we see, we're actually able to hear about his judgment, but be able to listen long enough till we get to his mercy, because everything is being done through the man, Christ Jesus. That's mercy. God sending a prophet is mercy from first to last. But it's not just mercy because, if you will, it buffers the holiness and the earth-quaking, trembling reality of God's presence. It's also mercy because it limits the voices we need to listen to. And shouldn't that just make us breathe the most massive collective sigh of relief? We live in a world where there are a bazillion voices. Many of you will spend much of my sermon texting other people and talking to other people whose voices just can't be ignored. And then when you get out of here, other emails, newscasts, notifications, videos, radio stations, Netflix and streaming services will all conspire to demand our attention go in a million different directions. And it's a mercy for God to say, you actually don't need to hear everything that's being said. You actually need to focus on one voice exclusively, mine. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, how the pagan nations were just consumed with multiple ways of hearing from God. You see it there in verse 9. When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, tells fortunes, interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer. And what we notice here is that the people of the world and the people of the nation that Israel was going in to dispossess, they're consumed with hearing the voice of God. All people at all times are obsessed with hearing the voice of God. Even in the most secular cultures, you get people obsessed with beauty in nature, beauty in art, for some sense of the divine. And what Moses tells us here is two things. One, these ways of hearing from God's voice are horrible. Children wind up dying. The dead wind up being, I don't know, necromancy was involved, we're told. All kinds of abominable things are done to get in touch with God's voice. But not only are wicked things done to get in touch with God's voice, it's just so many. It's like, first you got to check the tea leaves, then you got to check the crystal ball, then you got to check the necromancer, then you got to see what the Witch of Endor says. There's sort of this never-ending, how do I find out what God says? And he says to them, you don't need to think about all these other voices. In fact, all of these other voices from the divine are forbidden to you. But this is the most merciful kind of forbidden. It's you only need to listen to one thing to make sense of life. You only need to listen to one person to make sense of life. And he says, you need to listen to my prophet. Beloved, you need to understand this. You don't need to go from university class to university class to figure out what God's saying. You don't need to go from podcast to podcast to figure out what God's saying. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a university class. I hope that if you're going to become an engineer, you will study calculus as well as the Bible. I hope that if you're going to be a real estate agent in Kentucky, you will learn the laws of the state of Kentucky as well as the Bible. But in terms of understanding what God's will for you is as a mother or a real estate agent or a engineer, there's actually only one word you need. There's only one voice you need to listen to. And in fact, you're barred from listening to any other voices authoritatively, except the voice of God's prophet. Beloved, do you recognize that there are all kinds of voices competing for your attention all the time? And that the mark of those voices will always be that they sound reasonable. The great dangers to the Christian are not the crazy, kooky voices. But Paul actually tells us in Colossians that it's plausible arguments that deceive Christians. And there are so many plausible arguments. I mean, men and women are totally the same, right? They're totally equal. Sounds so plausible. And of course, there's even a massive grain of truth in it. Men and women are both made in the image of God. And yet, it's completely ridiculous to think that men and women are the same, because our God is the God who can make two things in His image and make them incredibly different in every way, shape, and form. Someone comes along and says, "Love is love." What could be wrong with two people who love each other marrying each other? It doesn't sound implausible, it sounds plausible. But if marriage is meant to reflect Christ in the church, there can't be two leading men. Or there can't be two leading ladies. If it's going to be a relationship that reflects Christ in the church, there needs to be one leading man and one leading lady. Or all relationships are relationships of oppression. If there's a hierarchy, there's oppression. If you're over me, then I'm being oppressed because I'm under you. Sounds so plausible. And of course, it's so often true. Unless you live in a world made by a hierarchical God who actually made authority to be a gift. And it's a good thing for there to be authority and submission in the world. Do you see what's happening here? We're just seeing some of the just general things we see all the time where there's other voices saying, you need to listen to me, you need to listen to this or listen to that. But God is, He's mercifully narrowing our gaze. There is only one prophet. There is only one person who speaks for me. His voice is authority. This is my beloved Son. Hear you Him. Now, it would be foolish of me at this point not to just mention the importance, as 2020 approaches, of you thinking about how you're going to read your Bible in the coming year. Because our prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, His words have been recorded for us on paper. They've been given to us in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And then they've been explained to us in books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. And those books, of course, light up the entire Bible as they show us how the whole Bible points to Jesus Christ, our prophet. And so let me ask you this. How are you going to listen to the words of the prophet this year? You know, there's a Bible reading app on our church app. There's a Bible reading program on our church app. But I'll be honest with you, I'm not trying to increase our market share on Bible reading programs. I could care less which Bible reading program you read from, except that it be from the Bible. And it's amazing how many good resources there are. There are books that'll take you through the Bible. There are resources that'll take you through the books chronologically. There are others that will help you spend more time in the Proverbs and the Psalms. There are others that will take you through the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once in a year, like Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading program. But let me ask you this. How are you planning? You've got 3 weeks or so to make a plan to make sure that you're taking in the words of the prophet every day. If God has spoken, if we really believe that, and we're listening to every single thing that would help us with our professional development, every single thing that would just help us understand the nuances of pop culture and what's really going on in the Force in the final Star Wars episode, what's really going on here, then how could it be anything but sin not to make sure that we're listening to the one voice that matters? And so whether you choose a Bible reading program that gets you deep into one area this year or that gets you broad through the whole thing, let me encourage you this. Set some holy resolves over these coming weeks. Get online today, not on December 31st, and start looking at different Bible reading programs. Find them, and it will encourage you. Some of you are discouraged because you tried this last year and it failed. There's a wonderful Bible reading program online called the Bible Reading Program for Shirkers and Slackers. You'll love it. It just gives you all kinds of missed days and ways to make things up. It's great. But don't lose heart. Our prophet wants us hanging on his every word. You remember with Mary and Martha, the point of the story isn't some people serve and some people listen. The point is that Mary chose the better part, which was sitting at Jesus' feet to listen. Not only is Jesus being our prophet merciful, but it's very assuring. It's very assuring. I'm going to notice something here. God is not trying to create robot followers. He's not trying to make us all into the Stepford Wives, the frighteningly submissive robot wives of Ira Levin's novel. God is not out to make us those kind of unthinking robots. Notice that he wants us to help, or he wants us to think in order to assure our hearts. I love it when the Bible does this. But notice, the Lord anticipates the questions of our heart and cares about them. It says in verse 21, "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" How am I going to know if this is really the voice of God? How am I going to really know if someone is actually speaking for God? And the answer that comes back is not, shut up and just do what I say. That's not the answer. That's the answer of the cult leader. It's the cult leader who says, I know I said the end of the world was October 21st, but it's really May 21st. Let's just move on. That's Harold Camping style. But God's style is very different. You might wonder who the real voice is. I'm so thankful you care about who the real voice is. Let me explain to you how you understand, how you recognize my real voice. And he gives us two parameters for understanding who's really speaking for God. The first is this. Verse 20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak and who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet, same prophet, shall die." I don't care how many miracles someone comes along with. If they speak in the name of another god, they're not speaking on behalf of God. And the New Testament way of saying this is, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And anyone who says Jesus is accursed is not speaking by the Spirit. End of story. If anything claims to be coming from God and can't be lined up with what God has already revealed in the Scripture, it's a done deal. Doesn't matter if they do miracles for the next 52 years. They're not speaking from God. But if they claim to have a voice from God, a word from God, it's actually important that they be able to predict something happen, and then you actually see it happen. Do you see that there in verse 21, 22? "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken." In other words, when a prophet says, hey, something's going to happen, there's going to be something that happens, and it doesn't happen, then guess what? No bueno. This prophet is not good. They're not to be listened to. They're worth ignoring. You have no need to fear that particular prophet because they couldn't carry out something very basic. Say it would happen and make it happen. Now, I don't know about you, but how many people you know that regularly do this? Call the future? Like, I can't even call an hour from now. Most of my plans each week don't exactly happen the way I plan. What is necessary to be able to say something's going to happen and then to actually see it happen? What's necessary is that you have a God who knows everything, controls everything, and is everywhere. He knows the future and the past, so he can tell you the future. He has the strength not just to keep today under control, but actually make tomorrow do his bidding as well. And he has the power not just to be here on Thursday, but to be here on Friday when he said something was going to happen. In other words, this kind of prophecy, this will happen, and when it happens, confirms God. Why does it confirm God? Because only a God could do this. Only a God with all power and all knowledge, who could be in all places at all times, can actually accomplish this very thing. And it's amazing when you look at the life of Jesus, how many prophecies he made, not about what would happen in thousands of years, but what would happen just moments away from when he prophesied. It's amazing how many prophecies about Jesus, right as he died, just after he died, and shortly after he died, are all things Jesus said would happen. He predicted the place of his death, the time of his death, the people who would kill him, the hour of his death. He predicted who would betray him and distinguished the different kinds of betrayal he would endure. And then he predicted the temple would fall. And then he predicted the Holy Spirit would come. And every single thing that Jesus said would happen did happen, because he is the prophet of God. He is the one defining voice who should be listened to. I'll just read you a few of these verses. They are just amazing. He says in Mark chapter 10, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." He predicted that he would be betrayed, and as he would be betrayed, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Judas said, "Is it I?" Jesus said, "You have said it." He predicted Peter would deny him. And he says, "Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me 3 times that you know me." Can you imagine this? I mean, it's not just sort of, "Hey, Peter, I got a sort of sense that you're shady. I don't think you're going to make it." No, it's like the alarm clock goes off in the ancient Near East when the rooster crows, and we're not going to make it till the rooster crows until you have denied me. Once? No. Twice? No. 3 times. I'm telling you how many times you'll deny me. I'm telling you when it will happen by, so that when the rooster cries, Peter knows, "Oh my, I'd been dealing with the Son of God the entire time. I've been walking with the prophet of the living God this entire time." All of this is in addition to the fact that before Jesus was born to make any prophecies, he was born in fulfillment of prophecy. They said he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he was. All of this is aside from the fact that prophecies about how he died. Do you know that we have more details about how Jesus died from before he died than we do even recording it? The greatest descriptions of the cross are Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before Jesus even got on the scene. God's prophetic word is to be absolutely trusted, which is just so pastoral and practical. I don't know half of the trials going on in this very room. But let me tell you this. Any promise you're trusting today about comfort, about care, about provision, about protection, about heaven, they were all made by the same person who called the hour of his death and the day of his resurrection before they happened. And he doesn't want you to trust him like a lemming, just following the crowd. He wants you to trust him like someone with their brain on all the way, who sees this person says things and they come to pass. Now, the final thing we want to see is that Jesus being our prophet is not only merciful, it's not only assuring, but it's also very urgent. It's an urgent matter to listen to God's prophet. Look at verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." I myself will require it of him. This is pretty clearly a threat from God. If he does not listen to me, he will answer to me, God is saying. Jesus told us, this is amazing, that we would be judged according to his words. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Can you believe that? There will come a day, not very far from now, where you will be judged according to the words you've heard in this sermon. God will look to you and ask, how did you respond to that word? And I say that with confidence, not because of the greatness of the sermon, but because I'm clear that I'm saying to you what the Bible says. There's coming a day, very soon, when the assessment of you that will matter is not what you think of you, which is what we spend our days thinking about, not what your friends think about you, not what your coworkers think about you, not what your culture thinks about you, but what Jesus' words think about you. That's the one thing that will matter. And we're told, if you don't listen to Jesus' words, God Himself will require it of you. He'll hold you accountable. And so what does Jesus want you to believe? What are the commands that He wants you to embrace? Well, here's the first thing. He wants you to share His assessment of you. Jesus wants you to share His assessment of you. He says you are dirty before God without Him. He put it this way. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a man. Do you understand that? That Jesus says what comes out of you naturally makes you dirty. This is what He thinks of you. And as God's prophet, you have a choice. Do you think that Jesus is right about you? Or do you think you're right about you? Who's right? Whose voice matters? Who decides what you're like? Is it Jesus or you? You're pitting yourself against God's prophet if you disagree with Him. But then, He also wants you to know that you're under the wrath of God for your sin. Jesus says that if you do not believe in Him, you are condemned already. Your sin is enough to condemn you, even without adding this fact that you've ignored God's prophet. But then the wonderful thing Jesus wants you to hear from Him is this. He commands you to believe in Him. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. He's saying, you have a dead heart, and without Him and God, God is going to kill you for it. But He has new life, resurrection life, and if you believe in Him, trust in Him, He will give that new life to you. Can you believe this? Jesus is coming into the world because He wants to speak to you. And once He gets you alone to speak to you, what does He want to say to you? He wants to say to you, I want to save you. I want to give you new life. If I could just get a minute to have you, for a moment, listen to what I'm saying, I'd like to say to you, just trust me. And if you trust me, I'll give you all the life you could ever want in a million years. No, a million years. That's just scratching the surface of eternity. It's like an illustration I heard one time about a police officer chases you down, lights blazing, and sirens blaring. And when he finally pulls you over, and you're like, what do you want, officer? He says, I want to bless you and make your day. Jesus comes from heaven to earth. He comes in the flesh. He comes as a child. He learns to speak and goes through all the humility of getting a three-year-old's grammar. Can you imagine God with a three-year-old's grammar for months or years? All so that He can eventually learn to speak, so that He can eventually say, I want you to trust me. And if you trust me, I'll give you life. And if you trust me, I'll save you. And if you trust me, I will take you home to be with me in heaven. And if you trust me, I'll give you everything you need now for life and godliness. Christians, we should rejoice. I hear more and more about how Christmas is a miserable time for people because they don't have family around, or they've lost a loved one, or their family doesn't look like a Norman Rockwell painting. Beloved, that was never meant to be what Christmas was all about. Don't let the peripheries of Christmas steal your joy. Christmas is about this. Light has come into the world to save your soul from dying. You will not see death and you will not see hell if you believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, Do you understand that God's prophet has spoken to you? God's prophet has spoken to you. He's spoken through a man who's just telling you about another man, the man Christ Jesus. And he's telling you about the state of your soul, but how it can be remedied, how it can be died for, how it can be fixed, how it can be saved. The only reasonable thing to do is believe. You should believe in God's prophet because he's absolutely trustworthy in all he says. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for giving us your prophet. We praise you for speaking to us. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark. We thank you for not leaving us in confusion. We thank you for not leaving us on our way to death, unsure and unclear what's even going on. But you have made reality crystal clear to us in all that matters. And we pray that we'd lock on to what you have said. We pray that we do this for the joy of our own souls and so that we'd even praise you. Amen.